I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, to the 12th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts, the 12th chapter. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter here this morning. This is one of the most amazing chapters in the book of Acts, and also one of the most amusing chapters in the book of Acts. Because there's something that happens here that's quite amazing, and that is the release of Peter from prison at the hand of an angel. But even more amazing, or perhaps you could say more amusing, is what happens after Peter gets released from prison. The church in Jerusalem has been praying for Peter's release. And they've been praying for probably 3 or 4 days. They've been praying pretty much continuously. They've been praying earnestly that Peter would be spared and he would not be put to death as James was put to death. And while they're in the middle of this prayer meeting, there's a knock on the door and they send a servant girl named Rhoda to go and answer the door. And when she gets to the door, she hears the voice of Peter, and she runs back to the people in the prayer meeting, and she says, "Peter is standing at the door." And all these people praying for Peter's release say, "Oh, go away. It's just an angel. Peter is probably even dead by now." And they don't believe that God has released Peter from prison. And Peter keeps on knocking at the door, probably because he's worried that eventually these soldiers that he's escaped from their hands is going to come looking for him. And he wants to get inside instead of standing out in the street. And so he's knocking on the door, and eventually they open the door and find Peter, and they're all amazed. And so Acts, the 12th chapter, is an amazing chapter, not only with the release of Peter and the failure of the church to even believe the things that they're actually even praying for. But then you come to the end of the chapter and you find King Herod is frustrated by what has happened. But he goes down to Tyre and Sidon, and the people there, he gives an oration and an address, and everyone there begins to cry out, "The voice of a God and not of man." And he likes it. And he doesn't say anything, and he doesn't give glory to God, but rather takes that glory to himself. And an angel of the Lord strikes him, and he dies. And within 5 days, he's eaten up with worms and passes away. It's an amazing chapter. Things that are hard to believe, and yet they clearly happen here. And it's also an amusing chapter. But I want you to see that the impact that this has upon Peter, as I think it would have upon any of us if we were in the same circumstances. I think it was an amazing thing. It amazed Peter. We're going to see as we take a look at this chapter that even when the angel leads him out of prison, he leads him, the chains fall off, he walks past the guards that are guarding him, he walks through gate after gate. Finally, the main iron gate opens automatically as though it was one of these gates that had one of these sensors on it. It just opens right away, and he walks out into the streets. And you know what Peter's thinking? It's a vision. He doesn't even believe he's being released. But you see, this chapter had a tremendous impact upon Peter's life and upon his theology. And one of the things that Peter understood clearly from this passage, as well as from a number of other places, is that it doesn't matter whether you live or whether you die. Only one thing matters. And that is God glorified in your life? Is God honored by the way that you respond? Is God pleased? And are you giving a testimony in every circumstance that you have? I want you to keep your finger there in Acts, the 12th chapter, but flip back to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. In 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, Peter quotes from a passage in the Psalms when he's talking to believers who are going through suffering and hard times. And he says something very interesting that really is pretty much an outline for this chapter. And you wonder if when Peter writes this and thinks about this passage from the Psalms, that if he's not also thinking about what happened to him in Acts, the 12th chapter. Listen to what it says in verse 12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." Literally, they are over the righteous. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." I want you to see three things here in this passage in Acts, the 12th chapter, that fit very plainly this verse that Peter quotes from the Psalms. Because I think Peter recognized these three things. He recognized, first of all, that the eyes of the Lord are over all the righteous. You see, God is glorified in our trials. God is glorified when we go through difficult times. Sometimes we are delivered like Peter. Sometimes we are delivered unto death like James. But God's glorified in our trials. And sometimes we get the idea, we wonder whether or not God is really paying attention to what's going on in our lives when we go through trials. But Peter recognized and remembered from the Psalms and quotes this to the readers that he has that are suffering in 1 Peter. And what he says is, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous." In other words, they're constantly observing and watching everything that goes on in our lives. And God is glorified in our trials. Second thing that God is glorified in, not only in our trials, but God's also glorified in our prayers. Peter says, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, but His ears are open to their prayers." Sometimes we wonder about that, especially when we're going through a hard time and we're going through a trial, and we cry out to God for God to do something. And sometimes God works in a mighty and miraculous way, and sometimes God doesn't do what we pray for. But Peter was reminded, even though this church, the same church, had prayed for James and James went to his death, they prayed for Peter and Peter had a mighty, miraculous deliverance. Peter recognized the eyes of the Lord are over his righteous and the ears and his ears are open to their prayers. God listens to our prayers and God responds and answers that He might be glorified in our praying. Not necessarily that we might get what we pray for, but that He might be glorified in our praying. And we see that from verses 5 down through 19 as we see the church praying for Peter and we see his miraculous deliverance. And then the third thing we see, not only that God is glorified in our trials and God is glorified in our prayers, but God's glorified in His sovereignty. God's glorified when He accomplishes what He desires to accomplish in His own ways and in His own time. And at the end of this chapter, verses 20 through 25, we see the situation where Herod comes before the people of Tyre and Sidon, and he claims the glory of God or accepts the glory of God to himself rather than giving glory to God. And God's angel strikes him and he dies within a few days, a terrible death. And the sovereignty of God is shown in this passage. Not only that Herod dies, but right after that in verse 24, there's a contrast that's set up. Herod dies, but it says, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. You see, God's sovereign. And God is glorified in His sovereignty, sometimes striking down those that are wicked and evil, but always allowing His Word to grow and multiply and increase. You see, the sovereignty of God, Peter understands something about from this passage. And Peter understands from the Psalms that God's eyes are over the righteous, and God's ears are open to their prayers, but His face is against those who do evil. Let's take a look at each of these. First of all, let's look at the sovereignty of God in our trials. Take a look at verses 1 through 4 in Acts chapter 12. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. And now it was during the days of the unleavened bread. And when he had him arrested, he had him put into prison, and he delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover. Now, I want you to see, first of all, this all begins in verse 1 there. It says, now about that time, what's he referring to? And if you go back to chapter 11, he's talking about the situation of the famine that Agabus was prophesying about. And we're going to see the connection again when you come to the end of the chapter. If you'll notice in verse 20 there, the people of Tyre and Sidon were at odds with Herod over some issue, and we don't know what it is. But they decided they better get things right with Herod because he had food to offer and they needed food during this time of famine. And so what Luke seems to be saying here at the beginning of chapter 12 is at that time when the famine finally came that Herod is going to do something to try to keep the Jewish people happy. You see, the Jewish people are upset. I mean, here's a famine in the land and it's the part of government to take care of the people in difficult times. And Herod is doling out what little food he has to try and keep everybody happy. And he decides, maybe there's something else that I can do to keep all these people happy. What are the Jews most upset about right now? Well, they're more upset about not having food, but more than anything else, they're upset about this group of people that are running around claiming the Messiah has come. They're upset about this group of people that are running around saying that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that He died, that He rose from the dead, and that anyone who believes in His name will have complete forgiveness of all their sins, even forgiveness of all the things that they could never be forgiven of in the law of Moses. And the Jewish people were upset. Now, Herod could care less about religion. One of the things that we learn about Herod is we see that Herod was a man of tremendous pride. He came from a proud family. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. I won't go into details about Herod the Great, but Herod the Great was a ruthless man. He was the one who was king at the time when Jesus was born, and he ordered the death of all the children 2 years old and younger around the area of Bethlehem. He did many other things too in his life. In fact, even killing his own brothers and sisters and even some of his own children because he was afraid they would take the throne. But the family of the Herods continues to rule. It's passed down. And Herod, this Herod that's spoken about in the 12th chapter of the book of Acts, his name is Herod Agrippa the First. We're going to find Herod Agrippa the Second later in the book of Acts. But Herod Agrippa the First is king here in Acts, the 12th chapter. But he didn't have a very good beginning. He was a very proud man, and he was brought up in schooling in Rome so that he could come back and have, not only have favor with the Romans, but so that he would also know how the imperial things of Rome worked. He was not a religious man, neither was his father or his grandfather. But they tried to keep the Jews on their good side because they were ruling over the Jews. And when Herod was in Rome, though, he was about as evil and wicked a man as could possibly be. He was noted for being what we would call today a playboy. He was involved with women all the time. He was involved in gambling all the time. And he got himself into so much trouble with debt that he had to flee Rome because he didn't have any money to pay all of his gambling debts. And while he was on the lam kind of from his gambling debts, he said some things about the emperor Tiberius, and Tiberius didn't appreciate it, so he had Herod put into prison. And Herod stayed in prison until the day that Tiberius died. Well, Herod, when he was growing up, became best friends with another man who becomes an emperor over Rome, and his name is Caligula. Anybody ever heard of Caligula? Probably one of the most immoral emperors that Rome ever had, and he used to run around with Herod. So the day that Tiberius dies, Caligula becomes the emperor, and the first thing he does is he gets Herod out of prison, and he sets Herod over the kingdom of Palestine. And Herod becomes the ruler again. Now, there are a number of other things that go into that. But I want you to see, this is a man who's very proud. And a man who is thinks that he's something and believes that people ought to give homage to him. And he's also a very wicked man. He's a man who is willing to do whatever it took in order to secure his power, in order to keep his power. And Herod's pride is seen clearly in this chapter here. If you notice, first of all, in verse 1 there, it says that when Herod was concerned about this famine about this time, he did something to get on the Jews' good side. And what did he decide to do? It says he stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Notice the wording there, to harass, to make difficult. In other words, there's nothing illegal that they're doing. There's nothing against the law. There's nothing, no reason why he should pick on the church politically, except for one thing. He thought this would be good to get him in good standing before the Jews. He was concerned more than anything else about pleasing the Jews. And we find that throughout this chapter that his one concern was that the Jews would be pleased with what he did. And one of the things that pride leads us to do is to care more about what other people think about us than what God thinks about us. You know, if you want to get a life that will really honor and please God in every situation, the one thing we need to nail down our lives more than anything else is that we ought to be concerned about what God thinks about us. When we start worrying about what everybody else thinks about us, we will tend to do things that will please others rather than to do what pleases God. And the truth is, if you always do what pleases God, there will be many people who will not be pleased with you. You see, if Herod had done what pleased God, he wouldn't have done any of the things he did to James or even to the other Christians that are mentioned here or even to Peter. But you see, Herod's concern was not whether he did what was right in the eyes of God, but whether what he did pleased the Jews. And so pride often does that to us. And there's just a pattern that almost always follows in terms of pride. And you need to be aware of it in your own life because every one of us has a heart of pride and we need to stay on guard against pride in our own lives. The passage that Dave read to us earlier says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, one thing God stands against is pride in our lives. One thing that God rewards and blesses and gives grace to is the one who was humble before Him. But there's a pattern that often follows in pride. One of the things that happens, and it happens very young, you can find it among very, very little children. One of the first things they do, what do children want? They want the center of the world to be who? Themselves. And you see, all of that builds up in ourselves as pride. And you see little children that, you know, even when you're doing something, they are interrupting. And if they don't get their way, they will make mischief and they will cause problems and they will get louder and cause all kinds of problems. Why? Mainly because they want your attention. And that desire for attention oftentimes leads to the place where you desire the approval of other people. And this especially is shown up in the teenage years, when teenagers are more concerned with what their friends think about them than they are what their family thinks about them, and especially what God thinks about them. And so we go from desiring attention to desiring the approval of others around us, our peers. And then oftentimes we get to the place where all we care about is the applause of men. And that's what we see at the end of the chapter with Herod. He gets to the place where he's concerned, that where he thinks that he is really something because people are paying attention to him. And they're even crying out, the voice of a God and not of a man. And he loves the applause of men rather than the approval of God. At the root of pride, you may not go to the degree that Herod goes. I hope you never will. But at the root of all pride is one thing. We desire to be pleasing in the eyes of others rather than to be pleasing in the eyes of God. And the reason why we get angry in our self-righteousness is because we don't look right to other people. We may be right in our own heart. But the reason why we all have to justify ourselves, and every one of us does this whenever we get into an argument with something, even sometimes when you know you're wrong, you'll still argue your case. Why? Because you don't want them to know you're wrong, right? And we care about the eyes of men rather than the eyes of God. We want to be pleasing in the eyes of other people rather than to be pleasing in the eyes of God. In reality, what we desire is that we would be glorified rather than God would be glorified. And you see, that's what we see in the pride of Herod. We see Herod was more concerned about his own honor, his own glory, than he was about the honor and the glory of God. And you see, we will not be pleasing God and glorifying God in our trials if we're concerned about what other people think, if we're concerned about what other people do, if we're concerned about the way we look to other people, then we won't be honoring God and we won't be giving Him the glory in our trials. When Peter quoted from the Psalms, the psalmist said this, that the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Even though Herod is doing whatever he can to harass the church, to take their leaders into prison, and even to have some of them put to death, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. God doesn't miss a thing. God knows exactly what is going to happen, and God allows and permits everything to happen for His own glory and for His own honor. Sometimes we sit back and we say, well, gosh, you know, God, I don't know why this person, you know, there are times when somebody who has really been a servant of the Lord and they die long before somebody else who we might even say, even though they're a believer, they never do anything for the Lord. And we wonder, why do some people live longer than others? And the honest reality is, we don't know. We don't know. But the real question is not how long you live, but are you living for the glory and the honor of God? And it would be a terrible thing to get to the end of your life, even if you lived a long, long life. In fact, I think it'd be worse if you lived a long life and you said, I lived all my days that I might please men rather than I would please God. It'd be better that you die young than to stand before the one who gave his life for you and have to say, I lived for me. I lived so that everybody else would give me applause. I lived that I would have the approval of those around me rather than living for your pleasure and for your honor and for your glory. You see, God is glorified in our trials. And His glory is most seen when we go through difficult times by the way we handle those difficulties. Look at the way Peter, and we might even say James, though it's not clear here how James handled it, but we see James and Peter handling this trial in a very different way because we see the peace of God controlling their lives rather than the pride of man. Look at what we see in verse 6, for example. When Herod was about to bring him out. In other words, the night before Peter was going to his execution. That night, Peter was worried to death, wringing his hands. He couldn't get a wink of sleep. What's Peter doing? He's sleeping. He's sleeping so soundly that when the light shines in the prison, that the angel's standing there before him and the angel has to give him a good hit in the ribs to get him awake. Peter's sleeping soundly because he had the peace of God in his life. Because he recognized that whether he lived or whether he died was not the issue, but whether or not God was glorified. And he recognized that his life was in his hands. And if God chose to take him like he took James, that's fine. And if God chose to release him, then that's fine too. But he was in the hands of the Lord. I don't know that Peter's expecting any release. But Peter is expecting one thing, that God would be glorified in every single thing that he does. One of the writers of the church fathers about 100 years from this time when this takes place, Clement of Alexandria says this. He says that during the time when James was brought before Herod, along with a number of other Christians, they were all brought before Herod and they all gave testimony about their willingness to die for the sake of Christ. And as a result of that, one of the men that was in Herod's court was also willing to go and be put to death along with James. That's a great story. We have no way of knowing whether or not that's true. But we often hear about that, don't we? That when somebody dies in a very unfortunate circumstance and they die in a way that's pleasing to God, you know what? Many other people are brought to faith in Christ. But the truth is, there are things that happen sometimes and we don't know why. We don't know if anything ever came out of it. The main reason any of those things would happen is so that God would be honored. Not necessarily so that people would be saved, but so that God would be honored. Now, I think when people are saved, the glory of God is most evident. But we don't know what God's going to do with every circumstance. But we know this, that we are to honor God and to give Him glory in every trial. Now, it's not clear how James reacts and responds, but it is clear how Peter reacts and responds. And Peter's desire is that God be honored and God be glorified. He left it in the Lord's hands, and if he dies, he dies. If he lives, he lives. Whatever he does, he wants to do all to the glory of God. Flip back to 1 Peter again. Keep your finger there in Acts, the 12th chapter. I just want to show you real quickly, Peter is writing. Look at chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1. And just real quickly, I want to take you through 1 Peter. This is a letter written to suffering Christians throughout the Roman Empire. And one of the things that Peter constantly tells them is that God is to be honored and glorified in your sufferings. And you need to trust Him. Listen to what he says in chapter 1. Look at just verse 6 through 8. In this you greatly rejoice, if for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by the fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, what's the main thing in terms of their suffering? It may be tough, it may be grievous, but the main thing is that it will be found to be praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look over in chapter 2, and we're just going to touch on every chapter. There's something in every chapter. There's actually plenty, but I'm just pulling out a few real quickly here. Look, for example, at verse 20 of chapter 2. Peter says, "For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? If you do good and suffer and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps, who committed no sin, neither was there any deceit in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return, when He suffered, did not threaten, but He committed Himself to the one who judges righteously." What did Jesus do when He was unjustly accused and beaten? He trusted Himself to the one who judges righteously. And what should you do in that circumstance? Now, if you're being beaten because you deserve it, then God is not honored and glorified. You shouldn't be doing those things which require you to be under that punishment of the state anyway. But if you're doing something for the honor and glory of God, then you should commit yourselves into the hands of the one who judges righteously. Look over in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we already took a look at verse 12 there, where he quotes from the Old Testament. But take a look a little farther down in verse 14. But he says, "If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give in defense to the one who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And having a good conscience, that when they may defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." In other words, you keep on living for the Lord. You keep on giving a testimony for the Lord. When you go through those hard times, the question is not whether you live or die, whether you suffer or whether you're freed. The question is whether you honor and glorify God in your sufferings. Look at chapter 4. I'm trying to do this as quickly as possible. There's so much here. We could look at a lot of them. Look at verse 12. "But, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may be also glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. For their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, He's glorified." You see what Peter learned from this whole experience? It doesn't matter whether you live or die. It matters whether God is glorified. And look over in chapter 5. Listen to what Peter's instructions are to those that are under this difficulty. Look at verse 6. "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, because He cares for you." What should we do when we face trials and difficulties and sufferings and hardships and things like Peter was facing there while he was in prison? We should make a determination that whatever happens, we want God to be honored and God to be glorified. We wouldn't be concerned about what other people say or what other people think or what other people do. We should be concerned about one thing and one thing only, whether we live or whether we die, that the Lord would be glorified. The Apostle Paul said the exact same thing in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 21. In Philippians, Paul was saying, I don't know whether I'm going to live. I don't know whether I'm going to die. I would like to stay on with you and continue ministry, but if I die, I go on to be with Christ. And Paul said, therefore, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You see, that ought to be the heart of a believer. That God would be glorified should be our main concern. That in our trials and in our difficulties, that God would be glorified. And we need to recognize, and the only way we can do that is to say, Lord, we know your eyes are upon us. There's not a single thing that happens to us that you don't see, that you not only don't see now, but that you haven't seen far ahead. You have put us in this position for whatever reason. We don't see. But Lord, your eyes are over those who are righteous. And we trust you, Lord. And we want you to be glorified even in our trials. That was Peter's heart. That was James's heart. That was the heart of the others who are unnamed here, who were also put to death along with James. Let's take a look. Not only is God glorified in our trials, God's also glorified in our prayers. Again, quoting from 1 Peter 3:12, in Psalm 34, it says that the eyes of the Lord are over His righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. In verses 5 through 19, we see the situation where Peter has been placed into prison. And look at verses 5 and 6. And Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night that Peter was sleeping, bound but with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards were before the door, they were keeping the prison. I want you to see the difficulty that's here. I want you to see the cautions or the precautions that Herod takes. You see, Peter is placed into this prison. And Peter is kind of Herod's prize captive. He's put to death James. He's one of the apostles. That's pretty good. But Peter seems to be the one who is the most vocal of the apostles. He was in Acts the 4th chapter, Acts the 2nd chapter, the 3rd chapter, the 4th chapter, the 5th chapter. Peter seems to be one of the leaders among the apostles, and he's standing out among them. So he captures Peter and has him put into prison. But you know what? He's concerned. In Acts the 5th chapter, Peter was also placed into prison. You know what happened there? An angel came, and an angel took Peter and allowed him to escape from that prison. I'm sure those rumors had gotten around. Everybody had talked about it, and Herod thought, I'm not going to let this happen again. Not only did he put Peter into prison, but he had four squads of soldiers guarding him around the clock. Four soldiers, and they would take shifts, and they would come in, and they would take turns. And two of those soldiers would be chained to him, one to each arm, and then two of the soldiers would be placed outside the door of the prison so that even if somehow he overcame those two soldiers chained to him, and knocked down over the door, those two guys outside the door would be able to get him. And he's placed inside a prison which had other soldiers all throughout the prison too. But these four soldiers at a time were to guard him all the time, and two of them were to be chained to him at all times. Now, that's pretty good precautions. It's a pretty impossible situation. But with all the precautions that Herod takes, it's interesting the way Luke puts it. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was being made by the church. You see, there's a contrast between all the things that Herod is doing to hang on to this guy and the one thing that the church does that they can do, and that's that they cry out to God for the deliverance of Peter. Well, the prayers of God's people are God's attentive to those prayers. His ears are open to them. He listens to them. He responds, and He often does things exceedingly abundantly beyond what we could even ask or think. And that's exactly what happens here. There's a miraculous escape. We're not going to read through the whole section. I encourage you to read it. But it's a miraculous escape that takes place. Because when the angel comes in, the chains fall off of his arms. Now, why these soldiers are asleep, I don't know. Most assume that God sent a deep sleep over these soldiers, the ones that are chained to him. And then when the angel says, Peter, get up, get your clothes on, get your shoes on, let's go. And they go out through the first doors, and those two soldiers are asleep there too. And then they continue throughout the prison, door by door, until they come to the final iron gate. And it automatically swings open, and they walk out. And as they're going down the street, the angel departs, and Peter finally realizes, this is not a dream, this is not a vision, this really happened. And so he goes to the house where the saints are already, where the church is already praying for him. And he knocks on the door, and like I told you earlier, Rhoda comes to the door, a little servant girl, and she hears the voice of Peter, and she says, Peter is here. She runs back to the church, and they can't believe it. They've been praying for his release, and then when she says he's released, they say, no, it's got to be his angel. It can't be Peter. Maybe he's already been killed. But they find out when they finally come to the door that Peter indeed has been released from prison. It's an amazing thing that happens. It's an amazing, mighty miracle. There are many other examples of this, similar to this, that are found in the history of the church. Let me give one that's not too far back in the history of the church. And there's an Indian evangelist named Sundar Sanghi. And Sundar was preaching in Pakistan, in a Pakistani village. And he was preaching the gospel there, and they had told him, the authorities had beat him and told him not to preach in their village. But he decided he would keep on preaching in their village. And so when he was taken, and they put him into a dry well, they threw him to the bottom of that well, and they put the lid on the top of that well. And he knew that they had thrown him in there for one reason. That was to leave him there until he starved to death, because he was sitting on the bones of many other people who had been thrown into that same well. And while he was in there, he decided he would just sing and pray and just leave his life in the hands of God. He had done what God told him to do, which was preach the gospel. And all of a sudden, he noticed that the light began to shine and the lid had been lifted off and a rope was let down to him. And there was a loop tied in the rope. And so he put his foot in the rope and grabbed onto the rope and got pulled up to where the top. And he grabbed the top of the well and he pulled himself out. And when he got out, he noticed there was nobody there, but he didn't think anything of it. Because he assumed that anybody who had pulled him out was probably sympathetic to him. And if any of the authorities caught him, they'd be in trouble. So they probably let him out and then took off and went and hid as quickly as possible. But then he said he turned around and looked and he noticed that the lid was back on the well. And not only was it on the well, but it had a lock on there that had still was still locked. And he thought, how in the world could this happen? And he decided, well, I don't know, but I'll go on and keep preaching. So he went back out on the streets and began to preach again. And sure enough, they arrested him again and they took him before the leader of the town. And the leader of the town wanted to know how he escaped. And he told them the story and they laughed and didn't believe it. But he said the priest was a little bit taken by it because he said on his belt was still the key to the lock that was still attached to the well. Now, how did he get out? Who knows? Probably God sent an angel to deliver him. I could give you a number of examples. I've seen some things. I remember one of the times when we were on a youth missions trip to North Carolina. And we were on part of the Blue Ridge Parkway. On the Blue Ridge Parkway, there are only certain access points up and down in the middle of the mountains there. And we had a bus that was one of these air-powered buses. It was a large church in Ohio that we were at, and we had probably about 100 youth on the bus, probably 75 youth or so on the bus. And the brakes on the bus were failing. And here we are on the Blue Ridge Parkway, and you know the air brakes were going out, and we didn't have any brakes, so we had to stop and pull over. Well, we had cars with us, too, and we sent cars in both directions to go to find some place, to find someone. Well, the road was deserted at that time, and we went off to the first exit, tried to find some help, couldn't find any help, and got back on the road and came back again. When we got back there, they said, the bus is fixed. And we said, how did the bus get fixed? And they said, well, a guy came by in a little Volkswagen Beetle, and he had in the back seat of his car, he was a air brake mechanic, and he stopped and fixed all that. And both of us, I was one of the cars that went toward Asheville and somebody else went the other direction, both of us said, we never saw anybody coming or going either direction on that road. And they said, well, some guy in a Volkswagen Beetle came up and stopped and fixed the bus, and we need to go. We all just said, well, maybe it was an angel. I mean, we were praying because we didn't know what else to do. And there are Christians who have stories similar to this. Does this mean God will always send an angel and always deliver? Absolutely not. But does God do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we should ever ask or think when we pray? Yeah, He does. He does. And He certainly did in this situation here. But the question comes up here in Acts the 12th chapter. Especially as we've gone through and we've talked a lot about the sovereignty of God, the question always comes up, if God is sovereign, if God knows everything that's going to happen, if God is in absolute control of all things, and if God's eyes are over the righteous and He never lets anything happen except exactly what He desires to happen, why pray? I mean, isn't God going to do it anyway? Isn't God going to take care of these things anyway? I mean, that's one of the most common questions I have asked whenever I'm teaching seminary students. I'm teaching seminary students who, for the most part, don't believe in the sovereignty of God, especially in the area of salvation. And that's the one question somebody always raised their hand. They said, well, if you really believe that God is sovereign over all things, then why do you pray? And I always ask the reverse question. I say, well, if you really believe that God is not sovereign over all things, why do you pray? And they say, well, that doesn't make any sense. I said, it makes a lot of sense. If you pray to a God who can't do anything unless people do something, then why waste your time praying anyway? Why don't you just get out there and double up your efforts and work harder to get people to do something? You see, the only reason anybody prays, it doesn't matter what your theology is, the only reason anybody prays is because we believe what? God is sovereign. And God can do things which are far beyond our ability to understand or comprehend. You see, the sovereignty of God is the basis of all prayer. Whether you believe God is sovereign in all things or not, when you pray, you believe it or you wouldn't pray. You're wasting your time to pray if God is not sovereign. Now, what does that mean? And why should we pray for things that maybe God has already decided? Did God decide James was going to die and Peter was going to be released? Then why would the church pray? Shouldn't the church get together and just say, well, God knows what's going to happen, let's just leave it in His hands? You see, the church prayed because God has told them to pray. And there are a couple things I want you to see here in this passage that tells us about why we pray. Because God is sovereign, not in spite of His sovereignty. We pray because God is sovereign because He is, first of all, chosen that there are means that He uses through which He accomplishes His sovereign will. I know that may sound a little bit complicated, but let me say it again. God uses means. He's sovereignly chosen to use means through which He will accomplish His sovereign will. Everything that's done isn't done directly by the sovereignty of God. A lot of things are done indirectly. And God has sovereignly chosen that there are certain things He tells us to do that we must do. Take, for example, here in Acts the 12th chapter. An angel of the Lord appears in this prison, and the light shines, and the chains fall off, and the doors automatically open up. And yet the angel says, Peter, get your clothes on and put on your shoes and come and follow me. And he leaves Peter in the middle of the street to go on down to that. Why didn't he just do like they did to Philip? Why didn't God just transport Peter immediately out of the prison right into the prayer meeting at the church? He didn't have to make him get up and put his own clothes on. Couldn't God have put his clothes on for him? Couldn't God have taken care of all that miraculously? But you see, God has chosen that there are things that He tells us to do that we do. And God's told us to share the gospel. He's not told us to figure out who's going to be saved and who's not. He's told us to share the gospel. And God has told us to pray. And He tells us over and over again in the Scriptures that if we don't pray, we will not receive. He tells us in James, the 4th chapter, for example, you have not because you ask not. And you see, in the sovereignty of God, God knows exactly what's going to happen. But through the means of our praying, He accomplishes His will. And there are some things that will not be accomplished. Now, God knows sovereignly what will and what won't. But He accomplishes it on the basis of our praying. And that's why in John chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, until now you have not asked for anything in My name. Ask and it will be given to you so that your joy may be made full. Why should we pray? Can't God do it? Yeah, He can. But He has chosen to use prayer as a means. And when God's people call upon Him, He does great and mighty things. Jeremiah 33:3, God says to Jeremiah, He says, call unto Me and ask of Me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you know not. If we don't call, if we don't ask, we don't receive. And you see, prayer is the means that God has chosen. And our praying is just as important. Our praying out of the obedience to God is just as important as when the angel says to Peter, put on your clothes, put on your shoes, and come and follow Me. Peter could have said, hey, wait, you just knocked the chains off. Why do I have to waste my time putting on my own clothes? If you want me to be dressed, you want my shoes on, make it happen. Right? I'm being ridiculous, but I'm being ridiculous to show how ridiculous we are when we ignore the means God has sovereignly chosen. He's chosen that things are accomplished as His people cry out to Him in prayer. And He's chosen that some of those things will not be accomplished if we do not pray. So you have not because you ask not. That doesn't mean every time we pray we're going to get exactly what we want, because God is sovereign in what He chooses to do. The second reason, and more important reason, is God is glorified by our prayers. You know, if we look at this thing again and say, well, God's sovereign, He's chosen, we don't need to pray. And if that were true, if we didn't pray for things and God did those things, would God be honored? If you just went through your life and good things happened, and would you know whether it was God, or would you know whether it was your own good efforts? Or would you know whether it was the goodwill of somebody else who did something for you? How would you know? But if you see by prayer, you call upon the Lord, especially in those situations you think there's no way, and God does something, who's honored and who's glorified? You see, God is glorified in our praying. God is glorified whenever we cry out to Him and say, Lord, You're God. Our eyes are upon You. We do not know what to do, but we're looking to You, Lord. Will You do something in this situation? And God is honored and God is glorified. Well, sometimes God answers the most imperfect prayers. I think Acts the 12th chapter is a good example of that, too. Here we have a group of people praying. I've heard people say sometimes, well, God answers your prayers if you have a certain amount of faith. And if you don't get your prayers answered, it's because you didn't have enough faith. Well, I wonder how much faith they had that Peter was going to be released from prison, the church. Do you think they expected him to be released? You see, there are many people in the faith movement that will say that if you have any doubt, that's why your prayer is not going to be answered. Did they have some doubts? Big time doubts. And you see, God is the God who answers even the imperfect prayers of His saints because He cares about us. And that's why Peter, when he's instructing us, says, cast all of your cares upon Him. Why? He cares for you. Not because you've got perfect prayers, not because you're going to always ask for the right thing. God's not going to give you what's not wise and what's not right and what's not according to His will. So you may ask for something that's not what His desire is, but He's glorified in your asking. And you see, God is going to do what is sovereignly best for your life. But when you don't pray, He's not glorified. And when you do pray, He is glorified. Maybe I could put it simply by saying this, that sometimes we often get the idea that faith is in prayer, when really what faith is, it's in God. You see, a lot of people put their faith in prayer. I don't put my faith in prayer. I put my faith in God. Prayer is my means of crying out to the one that I put my faith in. But if you put your faith in prayer, then you're putting your faith in something that will do something rather than someone who can do something. Can you see the difference in that? Putting your faith in prayer is a lot like the cowardly lion in The Wizard of Oz, rubbing his tail when all the monkeys are flying around saying, I do believe in spooks, I do believe in spooks, thinking that the more he prays that or chants that, the more true it's going to be. And you see, he was putting his faith in that chant, that that would solve everything. And honestly, a lot of times we pray like that, don't we? Because our faith is in prayer rather than our faith being in God who does something. Prayer is simply the means of crying out to the God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Again, the best example of this, I've given it to you many times, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they display faith in God, not faith in faith or faith in prayer. Because when they stand before King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar is ready to throw them into the fiery furnace, they say, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we are confident that our God is able to deliver us. And then they say, but even if He does not, we will never bow down and worship You. See, the glory belongs to God alone. Whether we live or whether we die is not the issue. The issue is whether God is glorified. And the issue in prayer is the same. Whether He gives us exactly what we pray for or whether He does what is best in His wisdom for us. God is glorified in our prayers. And that's why Peter was able to quote from the Psalms and when he's talking to suffering Christians, he was able to say, listen, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Do you doubt that for one moment? Is there anything that goes on in your life that God doesn't see completely long before it ever happens? The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. And His ears are open to their prayers. Not only is God glorified in our trials and in our prayers, but God's also glorified in His sovereignty. Because the eyes of the Lord are not only over the righteous, not only are His ears open to our prayers, but there's a big contrast. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Look down at the end of chapter 12 in verses 20 through 24. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. And on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately, the angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. See, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Sometimes it's immediate. Sometimes it's long term. Peter is going to say also in chapter 4, 1 Peter, he says this, that the sins of some men are evident, and the sins of others are not evident, even going to the very grave. Some people, you don't see their sins. They may go to their grave, and you may not know the wickedness of their hearts. Some men are evident. Herod's was evident. And God's judgment on some men is evident. And sometimes it's not evident. But the reality is that God has set His face against those who do evil. And I want you to see, in the death of Herod, we see God is sovereign. We see that what happens here is Herod goes to Tyre and Sidon, and Josephus gives us a more detailed account than what we have here, and it fits exactly with this account. It says that he went there to resolve a dispute, and when he was there before the people, he came out early in the morning on one of the days in a garment that was glittered with silver all over. And as the morning sun hit upon that garment, it was like rays of light were glowing, and the people began to say he was a god, and they began to bow down and cry out. And as he spoke, people began to cry out, "It's the voice of a god and not of men." And then after he did this, Josephus tells us that he looked around and he saw an owl perched above his head. And an owl in their symbology was the idea of a harbinger of evil. And something bad was going to happen. And he said immediately he was struck with something. And he began to bend over and they put him to his bed. And for 5 days he laid in agony as he was eaten up by worms and eventually died. Josephus tells us the exact same thing with just a little more detail than what we have here. But what a terrible death. What happened in those days, they didn't have the medicine to treat tapeworms. The word that's used here for worms is the idea of a tapeworm. In fact, it's the kind that these would get inside and they would lay eggs. Sometimes 40 to 60,000 eggs could be laid in a person in that day and age without the medical treatments that we have today. And many people would die of worms. Worms were fairly easy to get, especially in a culture where there wasn't the sanitation that we have. And they would get these worms, and what would happen is that they would often develop a cyst of worms. And then at times when those cysts would burst, then those 40 to 60,000 new tapeworms would begin their work all throughout the body, and the person would die in a week or two's time with a horrible death as these worms are going throughout their body, eating their body up. Horrible, horrible death. I won't describe to you some of the other things that I read about the disease of tapeworms. Yeah. But I will describe to you what the Bible says about that exact same word Jesus used in Mark, the 9th chapter. Mark, the 9th chapter, Jesus says 3 times about those who go to a place called hell. Those that don't have Jesus Christ as their Savior. He says 3 times. He says, where their worm does not stop eating and the fire is not quenched. It's the same word. I don't think he means literally that the person that goes to hell is going to be eaten up by a tapeworm. But I think what he's saying there is this horrible death that people in the ancient world feared, nothing compared to going to hell. I mean, Herod died a terrible death. But after 5 days, he died a worse death. Because when he died, he went to hell. And there, the worm didn't ever stop eating. And the fire still is burning. And you see, the death of Herod, we see the sovereignty of God. And we see God is glorified, even in the judgment of the unrighteous. And it's not just for people like Herod. Anybody who dies in this world, apart from Jesus Christ, those words, the worm does not stop chewing, and the fire is never quenched, is for every single person who cannot say without absolute certainty, Jesus Christ is the Savior of my life. You see, in the sovereignty of God, 2 things happen. God will judge those who are apart from a Savior. But God will also allow His Word to continue and increase and multiply, even though there's great opposition. So we see the death, we see the sovereignty of God in the death of Herod, but we also see the sovereignty of God in the spread of His Word. Look at verse 24 again, but the Word of God grew and multiplied. And some translations say grew and increased. You see, many people have tried to stomp out the Word of God. Many people have tried to stop the spread of the Gospel. Do you know what happened to every one of them? They died. Most of them are totally forgotten. I can only mention to you a few names of some people that you know of because they're famous for other things, but for the most part, they're forgotten. Ernest Hemingway, for example. Ernest Hemingway used to live a rough life all the time, and he would always say, you know, look at all the sin that I'm involved in, and God has never done anything to me. Do you know what happened to him at the end of his life? Not even at the end of his life, early in the middle of his life. He was so frustrated and empty with everything that had happened in his life, he took a shotgun and blew his head off. Now, you see, the eyes of the Lord are over His righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. May not happen right away. You can say for year after year, look, I'm doing all this and God doesn't do anything to me. But the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. It will happen. It will come one day. Same thing is true about the French philosopher Voltaire. Voltaire once said that in 50 years, Jesus Christ will not even be known anymore. And he said that the Bible, the book, should be thrown away because it will not be any good anymore. You know what happened 50 years after that? The Geneva Bible Society purchased Voltaire's house and used it to store Bibles that they were sending throughout Europe. You see, the Word of God faces persecution, but what does it do? It grows and multiplies and increases. And Herod wanted to please the Jews. And so he took some of the Christians and harassed them and had James put to death by the sword and was intending to do the same to Peter. But the Word of God grew and multiplied and increased. You see, God is sovereign over the growth of His Word. God is sovereign over the spread of His Gospel. And no matter what man may do to try and stop the spread of the Gospel keeps on going forth. Because God is glorified in His sovereignty over these things. And you see, the testimony of the Gospel is simply this. The more Christians that are killed for their faith, more people believe in Jesus Christ. And that's why in the early church it was said by Tertullian, one of the church fathers, he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed for the church. In other words, they're the seeds. When they die, their blood becomes the seeds that spring up to new people coming to faith in Christ. And we see that time and time again. When people are put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ, other people watching them go to their death come to faith in Christ. Again, I mentioned to you James. Clement of Alexandria says that when James was brought before Herod and was being ready to be put to death, he and the others with him gave testimony, and one man in Herod's court decided to die with them because of the testimony of James. We don't know whether that's true or not, but we know throughout the history of the church it has been true. And we know that no matter what people do to stop the spread of the gospel, the Word of God grows and multiplies and increases because God is sovereign over His Word. Why is all this happening in Acts, the 12th chapter? I think Peter summed it up when he quoted from the Psalms and he said, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. God doesn't miss a thing in your life. And His ears are open to their prayers. When you cry out to God, He's glorified. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God is going to bring judgment upon everyone who does not have their faith in Christ and Christ alone. One last thing. Come back to verse 7. In verse 7, it says, now behold, an angel of the Lord stood before him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter by the side and raised him up and said, arise quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. Charles Wesley was reading this chapter and he wrote a song about salvation. Because salvation is very similar to what happened to Peter in an impossible situation, and yet God intervened. And in Charles Wesley's song, he says, speaking about his own salvation, his own conversion, mine eye diffused a quickening light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. You see, that's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. It means that your chains are off. It means that your heart is captive now to the Son of God, to Jesus Christ. And I would ask you this morning to don't sit back and say, well, maybe one day. You see, it can happen as quickly as it happened to Herod. He died 5 days after God struck him with His angel. God may not strike you with an angel, but one day, God will call you to an account for what you have done with Jesus Christ and whether or not you have responded to His gospel. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. God does a mighty work in salvation. And Charles Wesley put it this way in that chorus. He says, and can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me? You see, that's what salvation is all about. Not that we clean up our act, not that we do good, but that we turn to the One who has given His life for us, and His life, His death, His resurrection, pays for our sins completely and entirely. And the chains fall off. And we rise. And we go forth. And we follow Him. Is that what you need to do this morning? I'd like you to talk with me afterwards if you'd like to know what it means to really come to faith in Christ. And if that has happened, I want you to join us tonight and let's just celebrate the wonderful redemption we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Father,